Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this evening, for being able to be in your house again and to come together to worship and to sing and pray and just enjoy one another's company as we enjoy your company. And Father, we pray that tonight, being a little different, but pray that we would all gain from this and that you would gain the glory for this evening's gathering, and that we would walk out of here, Lord, renewed, refreshed, and ready to serve you in possibly even new or different, greater ways in the days to come throughout this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stand down here and just share with you tonight, and I'll start off sharing some things, and then I'll take some questions, as we've said we would, on there. And I've never chosen a life verse, and a lot of people say they have a life verse. I love so much of the Bible, I don't know that I could pick one and choose one life verse, so I don't have one. But there is a couple verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the first one is one that every book that I sign, just from my first book came out, as I said this morning, in 2001, and every book that I'm asked to sign or that I sign, I've always signed using this address here, and it's 2 Timothy 2:2. It says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to share with others also." And I love that verse. I love to use that verse. And I just believe that's true. Anything that God has given me, and that's what I'm going to talk about tonight, anything that I talk about is what God has given me. And anything that God has given me, he didn't give it to me to hoard it. He didn't give it to me to keep it in myself, but to grow through it and to share with others and to help others with it. And so you'll find out that's what I believe God is using me and how he's using me to do that today. But there is two other verses down in that chapter, verses 15 and 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, and I'm reading, by the way, from the HCSB. I know that normally I'm trying to switch over for the ESV on Sunday mornings, and so that's taking me a little bit, but I'm going to get there. We'll do that. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. But avoid irreverent, empty speech, for this will produce an even greater measure of godlessness." And I believe God wants us to be godly and not godless. And so I want to do that. But tonight I'm going to start by just sharing a little bit about my testimony. I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. And did I live for God from that point forward? Not always. But when I was in my early 30s, I was in church and working with some, and I'd already served on staff as youth pastor at a couple churches and was in church working in the youth ministry, not the directly youth minister of that church, but several of us met, and we were having a revival. And three of the other men that worked in the youth group with me and several other people that week were going forward saying that I've done this before. I did this when I was a child, or did this when I was a teenager. I walked out, but it wasn't real. And when you're in the middle of a revival or something and several people are doing that, you say, okay, do I need to, you know, God? And so I just turned to God. God, is that me too? Do I need to do this? Because I'm not feeling that compelling, but I made that commitment as a 9-year-old, and God gave me 3 words. Don't you remember? That was it. But with those 3 words, this is the picture he put in my mind. Don't you remember? When I was 9 years old, standing in the aisle during the invitation one Sunday morning, I'm from a family of seven. There's 5 siblings and my mom and dad. Five brothers and sisters. I had 4. But we were standing there, and we were trying to remember about where we were, back over here, I guess, somewhere where it would be in this church. And it was always my oldest brother was on the outside. He was about 12 years old. I was 9. I was next to him. Then my dad was next to me, and he had my youngest brother up with him, holding him during the service or during the invitation. He was up asleep. My 2-year-old brother was asleep on his shoulder. And then my mom sat next to my dad, and then my sister and my other brother, my second oldest brother, was over there. And I just felt when the time came for the invitation, I'm going to tell you, I did not know everything. I did not understand, but I knew I was compelled. I needed to get out and go talk to the preacher about turning my life over to Jesus. Didn't understand it all, but I just knew I was compelled to do that. So I first tried to get my brother's attention, who was next to me, between me and the aisle. And he'd already done this. He had made this decision. He had walked the aisle. He had made that commitment to Christ. So I was going to ask him, go with me, because I was a very shy, very little bitty kid and very shy. And so I was trying to get it, and I couldn't get his attention. But I knew not to make a scene. That was a no-no. And I would get another scene when I got home if I did that. And so I knew not to do that. So I turned to my dad, and I tried to get my dad's attention. Surely he would understand, and he would walk with me. But he had my brother on his shoulder, on this side of his shoulder, so he couldn't see me, and I couldn't get up to his attention. Again, I wasn't going to make a scene, wasn't going to tug on him or anything like that. And so I thought, you know, I compelled. I got to go. And so I turned back to my brother. I couldn't get his attention, too. They're both singing. My dad was singing. My brother was singing. And so I couldn't get their attention. So I just pushed my brother forward, stepped out, and started walking towards the front. By the time I got out in the aisle and I took my second step, I felt my father's hand on my shoulder. And I thought, what a relief. I mean, to a little scared 9-year-old kid who's bashful, very shy, that was a comfort. And so I looked up over my left shoulder to give my dad that sign of thanks. So glad you're with me. I'm glad you saw it. And I looked up, and my dad was still standing back over there with my little brother asleep on his arm. But there was a hand on my shoulder. To this day, I'll tell you, there was a hand on my shoulder. And it was right then that I knew my father was walking with me down that aisle. And that's what he said, "Don't you remember?" And I walked down there. Now, like I said, I can't tell you that I followed Christ with everything, all that I could all my life. I didn't. Now, during my teenage years, I was in church every time the doors was open. I was in church sometimes when they wasn't. Well, they were open. I didn't break in or anything like that. But I was in church anytime I could be. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I was on the bus ministry as a teenager, serving as a bus captain, and first as a bus, whatever they called it, something else, and then up to a bus captain. I went out on visitation with the adults on Monday nights. I was doing that. But part of those years, Monday through Friday at school, I was a different person. And so I didn't always live for God through that. And then I got back to serving God as an adult, and then at that time, in that 30s, I was already committed, you know, I'm serving you full. And so when I asked God, "God, is that me too?" He said, "Don't you remember?" And so that's how I got saved. And then from that point on, in my 30s, I've been serving God full time. That happened. In fact, let me back up just a second. I intended to bring copies of my book, God Provides. It's the latest book that I've written. It's about my wife's life. And we're going to give anybody a copy that wants it. That's with this book, when I wrote it, as I was writing, I thought, you know what? We can't charge for this book. Now, we do charge if people want to go on Amazon and buy it or on my website and buy it. But we want to give it away. We're trying to give it away. We've already given away over, I think it's close to $10,000 now worth of books that we've given away just since August. I don't make a bunch of money, okay? It's not saying I'm money. But we're giving it away because it's 26 different stories of how God provided in our life. And that's one of the stories, my testimony there, how God provided and how he, don't you remember? And he got me through there. But just different things. Some of it's health issues, it's physical related. Some of it, there is a couple money stories in there. But it's how God has provided, how he moved us, how we knew that it was God moving us from one place to another for that new beginning. Every time we had a new beginning, like I talked about this morning, a beginning place. How did we know it was God? And there's 26 stories and a lot of people coming back and just sharing with us, and people that we've given them to, and they say, you know, I gave that copy to a friend of mine. And I said, well, don't worry about it. If you don't get it back, let me know. We'll give you another copy. I just want to give them away. And if you'll give them away, we'll give them away. Because we want God to use it. It's his. I've written about, I think, 7 books, and they're all God's. They're not mine. I don't claim thing to them. And when I say that, you know, a lot of people think, when you write a book, man, he must make a lot of money. That's not true. In fact, I like to say that unless your name is Tim Tebow or Rick Warren, somebody like that, you don't make money selling books. I publish my own now, so I make a little bit more, but you don't make money selling books. And the first book that I wrote, Teaching the Bears Fruit, we never take any money back from that. It all goes into an account, SunCare. I have a ministry called SunCare, SunCare, SunCare Ministry. And that money goes into that account, but it never goes to me for anything. It goes to help pay for equipment like computers, projectors, anything like that I need as I travel and as I work with churches. Or if a church calls me and says, we'd love to have somebody like you. We need somebody like you to come and work with us, but we can't afford to even pay your expenses. If my calendar is open and the money is there, I hate to say it this way, that's my deal with God. That's my problem. I'll go wherever you want me to go. And how that came about, My wife and I got married in 1988, and I was already living in Ohio. She was still in Kentucky at that time, and so she moved up there. I was in retail management and serving as a part-time youth minister. There's no such thing as a bivocational part-time youth minister. Let me just tell you that. I don't think there's anything as a bivocational minister, period. You can't do that as I mean, there's bivocational, but it's not part-time. You're still doing full-time work in the ministry. But we served in Ohio for 12 years, mainly, well, the first 6 years, a couple different churches, and then 6 years, the last 6 years in one church. And then God moved us to Georgia. Wasn't looking for that move. Again, you'll be able to read that story in the book, too, God Provides. But we moved to Georgia, served God there for 3.5 years. And then from there, God moved us to California. Now, we never even thought about taking a vacation in California, but God moved us out. I went out there on a mission trip. And from that mission trip, God just burdened my heart, and within 8 months, he had us living out there. And while we was out there, I had opportunities to go on some overseas mission trips, and my wife refused to let me go. Remember, I went on a mission trip to California. We ended up moving in California. So she said, no, you're not going overseas. So she really did do that, but not serious. You know, she would go wherever God leads us to go. And then in 2008, we don't have children, so we've never had children. And she says it made it much easier to move cross-country twice because of that. In 2008, we moved back to Kentucky. Well, we were back in Kentucky in 2008. We came home for Christmas every year to be with family for Christmas, no matter where we lived. And I was home in Louisville. That's where my mother lives and part of my family. And so I was there driving by myself. My wife was with her family in Lebanon, down about an hour away from us. And so I was driving by myself, and God hit me with a question. And he said, are you ready for your next step of faith? I knew what that meant. Are you ready for your next step of faith? And my wife knew it. And when I called her and told her, I knew what that meant. Now, that's not the actual question he asked, but I used that as what, because that's what he was asking me. Are you ready for your next step of faith? The question he actually asked me was, don't you know I can keep that California connection open for you no matter where I have you living? And I thought, where did that come from? Because I'm driving along. I'm not thinking about California or leaving California or any California connection or anything like that. And God says, don't you know I can keep that California connection open wherever you go? What he was asking is, are you ready for your next step of faith? Now, what I like to say is, when God asks you a question like that, it's a rhetorical question. He's not waiting for you to debate it with him. He said, are you ready? Because it's coming. Are you ready for your next step of faith? And we knew there was no doubt. We had watched God, and as you read the book, you'll see the progression of how all this works. But we knew that was without a shadow of a doubt, we were ready. We would do whatever he said. Now, what he's asking, are you ready to walk away from a good, and it was a pretty good paying ministry position where we're at. It was in denominational work, working with a large association out there. Probably financially right now, it's the largest association in the United States. Church-wise, it's, I don't know what they run now. We were running about 100 then, so they probably run about 130, 140 churches now, from what I know. I get to go back out there and visit with them and do things with them a lot. But God was asking us to walk away from that. And what he's asking is, are you ready to walk away? Because this means you're not going to have a salary. This means you're not going to have benefits. You don't have insurance. You don't. I like to say, because some of the people I contract with, like Alabama State down there, say, you know, I don't get those Christmas bonuses. I don't get those extra days off. I don't have any of that. And God was saying, are you ready for that? Are you ready for your next step of faith? So that's what we stepped out into. Now, that we both understood that, and we both were working that, but that's harder on the wife than on the husband, because we're supposed to protect. And God, I mean, she knew God was going to protect us, but that's just hard on the husband. And I share in the book that she's a trooper. She made it through. She did much better in some areas than I did, but she would go and she questioned. She didn't question it. She kind of laughed at it when she read it after I wrote it, because I had her read it all first, naturally, before I would publish it, and she agreed with it, and we worked on it together. But when we moved back here, we knew, you know, it's going to be a while. Because when I left Kentucky 22 years earlier, no one thought, hey, George Yates, that's a rising young man. Nobody had me on the radar. I was nobody. I was nothing. I didn't, and I'm still nobody. Don't get me wrong there. But nobody thought, hey, here's a guy that's coming up. That wasn't me. That was what God did since then. It's done good. But nope. So I'm coming back to something totally unknown. Nobody knows me. And God's called me to just go with him. Here's what he was asking me to do. Are you willing to follow me wherever I lead you, wherever I call for you, into any church, anywhere, anytime? And so that's why I say, as long as my calendar's open and there's money in the bank to get there, I'll be there to help that church. That's God's call on my life right now. So that's what I do. I travel and do that. But I say, my wife, when we got back, I'd stop at a fast food restaurant if I needed to, if I'd been out for several hours and was going to get home. Well, she would go an extra 2 or 3 hours without eating, just so she wouldn't even eat off the dollar menu. And that's the only place that she normally eats, is where there's a dollar menu anyway. But I said, you know, she wouldn't even eat off the dollar menu, get a dollar hamburger, much less get the 99-cent fries. And so she said something about that after she read it, said the 99-cent fries. I said, you wouldn't. And she had to admit, she wouldn't. She was that way. She's very frugal. We both are. But God has taught us how to live on a lot less. But when we left California, we moved back here, and actually we bought a house in February of 2009, right after the big ice storm. And then we moved back here in June. We left there May 30th and got back here, I think, June the 5th, took our time coming back and did some sightseeing and stuff. And the first 7 months, the last 7 months of 2009, the first 7 months that we were doing this, I made $600. And she didn't have a job. But God sustained us. You can tell I don't go without meals, so I do good. But God took care of us there. And I think the next year I made $8,000. The following year I made $10,000 for the whole year, and that was it. Now she did start working in January, but she doesn't have a college degree. She does entry level work. She works from home, but she's worked for hospitals, usually in medical records, and that's what she's doing again now in her job, medical records. So we don't have a ton of money. We never had a ton of money. And that's why I say, even selling books, we don't make a lot of money, and we give a lot away. Not only this book, but other books we give away too sometimes. But I share that to let you know, we did that, and God takes care of us no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing. God takes care of us. And people will call me and they'll ask me, say, here's what we're going on in my church or in our state or in our association. Do you think you could come and help us out? And I said, yeah. And I said, what do you charge? And I'll always say the same thing. I don't charge anything. If you want to give me an honorarium, that's great. If you can, I ask that you pay for expenses. If you want to give me an honorarium, that's fine. And most people are very generous with that, with an honorarium, or at least generous. I may not say very generous. Some are very generous. Some are generous with that honorarium. Now, there are times, there have been times when I was asked to go somewhere, and I might have to travel, 7 or 8 hours, get a hotel room and speak to them and drive back and get home and open a thing and find a $50 check in there. Didn't even cover the gas, but that's okay if it's worked, because what did I tell God? Anytime, anywhere, that's okay. And I've had places that don't give me anything. That's fine, because I don't expect that. I'm not going for that reason. I'm going to help God's kingdom, to help people, invest in people. I try to invest in people to help you, to help them, to help individuals and churches to become the greatest effective Great Commission person or church that God's called you to be. I write a blog every week, and at the bottom of that blog post, it tells what I do. I'm a church health strategist, and my purpose is to help people fulfill their purpose, whatever that is, whatever God has called them to do. My purpose is to help them fulfill their purpose in life. And so I get to do that. My second book that I wrote was called Reaching the Summit. The subtitle is Avoiding and Reversing Decline in the Church. And when Pastor Stephen was here, I was here. And I came and did that and led a team, which Brother Mackey was on that team. I don't remember if there's anybody else in here that was. Yes, no, I thought Judy was in here. Judy's not in here. But anyway, there was, I think, six of you on that team, plus Pastor Stephen. And we walked through that for a year. And I had, in a meeting earlier today, I had somebody said, I think this came out of that Reaching the Summit, didn't it? And they were talking about something. I said, absolutely it did. That was one of the things that your church developed and came out of Reaching the Summit for us. So I did that. That's where I spend most of my time. Is working. I've written, like I said, seven books. But that's where I spend most of my time, is helping churches that way. This past week, Monday night, I was in North Central Alabama. I helped a church get started on their very first Reaching the Summit meetings, where I meet with the pastor for 2 hours, and then he's put together a team. And so I meet with that team for 2 hours. So we did their orientation. I'd already had one meeting with a pastor trying to help him, just encourage him really earlier in the day. And then I drove to Prattville. So somebody was asking, or a couple people asked me earlier today, I went and they said, where'd you go in Alabama? I said, well, I started off in Hartsville, which is just south of Huntsville, not far from down the line there. and had a meeting there, lunch meeting with two other people, a pastor and one other. Then I went over to Glencoe, where I had those other meetings, the orientation, reaching the summit meetings. And then from there, I drove another 2 hours down to, or more, maybe more than that, 2.5 hours, down to Prattville, where I spent the night, and then got up in our offices there. The state convention offices are in Prattville, Alabama. And then that evening, I drove with another gentleman. We went down to southwestern Alabama, where I did an orientation for another church to start the year process in reaching the summit. And then came back, we drove back to Prattville Wednesday. The first Wednesday of the month, every month, is always staff meeting. And so all the missionary staff and all of the contractors, we all come in and we have meetings all day on Wednesday. And then Wednesday night, I did not have a church to do. So that was one night I had. And then Thursday night, I was in another church that's ongoing. They're in about their eighth month with reaching the summit. So I did that. And then Friday night, I drove up to another part of Alabama where Friday night and Saturday, me and three other gentlemen did some pastoral training, training people how to do interim pastorates. And so I spent that. Yes, reaching the summit. I mentioned a little bit what the book is. The subtitle of the book is Avoiding and Reversing Decline in the Church. And it is, I meet with the church for a year, or a coach, somebody I've trained will do it. We meet with the church, the pastor, and the team for one whole year, once a month. We come in and meet with them, and we just walk through different things. There's five phases of decline that any church will fall through if you don't stop it at one of the previous stages. There's five phases, and the last one is the relinquishment of ministries, when we have to close down the church. And so we do that, and then we start looking at biblical principles and practices. It's nothing that George came up with. It's just biblical principles and practices of how to make that turnaround and get your church growing again. And I've had churches go through it that are not in decline. They just can't reach the next hurdle. One church in Georgia wanted to go through it because they said, we reached 460. We can't get over that mark, that 500 mark. We can't reach that. And so we just started going through reaching the summit, just like I would with any other church. And halfway through it, the pastor came in and said, you know what? Said, we've never paid it. We've not paid attention to it. But I just was looking at our stuff this last week or month or whatever. He said, and we've been for the last 4 weeks or 5 weeks, we've been running 520 and above every week. And it's just biblical principles and practices. And it just happens because you're doing something that God has ordained. It's Him. It's not me. It's the following. Like the first one, chapter 6 in the book, is filling positions with the right people. Filling positions with the right people. And in that, you know, we talk a lot about what happens in the church and how we recruit in the church. And a lot of churches use a nominating committee. Do y'all use a nominating committee here? You do? Most churches, there's two ways to use a nominating committee. Most churches are using it wrong. Now, hopefully, the team here is taking it back, and we may have adjusted some of that, made some of those changes. But we do. I mean, think about what I used to, in conferences, I'll ask people a lot of times, when is recruiting done in your church? And it's always the same. Most people, once they realize, it's Sunday morning. And recruiting is done Sunday morning. I'll say, well, what time on Sunday morning? They'll say, between Sunday school and worship. And that's the general answer. That's when it is. I've even got a video of what I'm about to share with you that I created myself. It's of me walking out of the bathroom and getting startled because the camera's sitting right there. And I said, that's what we do in the church. We stand outside the bathroom between Sunday school and worship waiting for somebody to come out so we can pounce on them and say, we've got a job that needs to be filled. Will you do it? And that's the way we recruit. And so there's a better way to recruit. And we teach how to do that. And that alone, as I shared with the Reaching the Summit team that was here, I always share it with it, is that that's a 3-year process, filling positions with the right people. And I think I said here, maybe it was this morning, that people will serve out of their passion. And you'll hear a lot about that as we walk through this time together. As people will serve out of the passion, we just got to make sure that we're helping people to understand what their God-given passion is and how to connect that with ministry and how or where to serve in the church and in the community. And so we do that. So, and then it goes on through there, a lot of different, several different things, vision of the church, core values of the church, and stuff like that. And so it's a year long, and there's not been a church that's gone through here that hasn't come out better on the other side. Because it's biblical principles. Again, it's not about George. Now, it's different things. The first four churches I took through this, three of those four churches had baptized three or less every year for the past 10 years, and three was a high number. I mean, it was maybe 1 year. Every other year, it was pretty much one or zero for all three of the four churches. By the time we finished that year, and these were all three in Stone Mountain Baptist Association in Georgia. By the time we finished, those three, all four of them had baptized more than they had. One of those three churches that had not baptized more, usually zero or one, had baptized, one of them had baptized eight, one I think baptized 10, and the other one baptized 17 people. And the following year, they all baptized higher than they had been in previous years. That kept it going. And two of those guys I know did another, the associational missionary asked them to do another video last year. It was in 2020, I guess it was, maybe 2021. But just saying, okay, that's been 6 years. How are you still doing, or what have you gained from when you did reaching the summit, and how's it going? They were each able to talk about that and what God had done and what they were still doing because of that. Again, it's not because of George, because it's not. It's all about what God does through them. Because I don't go in and tell them what to do. What I do, and I'll do the same thing here, I don't come in and tell anybody what to do. What my job is to come in to coach you, to help you to find out what God has already given you. What's in your pews? That's what God has given you. And that's the only thing you've got to work with. People ask me from time to time, well, what do you think is the main reason that our churches are in such decline in North America or in the United States? And I'll say, and as I say in the book, Reaching the Summit book, I'll say, well, I could give you several, but I have one that I've narrowed down to. But here's what I hear when people tell me, well, you know, it's the economy. The economy's bad, so people don't come to church. But you know what people tell me when the economy's good? Oh, the economy's good. People won't come to church because they've got too many other things to do. So when do they come to church? They won't come to church when it's bad. They won't come to church when it's good. When do they come to church? That's like the weather. I get that sometimes too. Well, it's the weather. When the weather's bad, it's too bad. People can't come to church because the weather's bad. But when the weather's good, oh, people won't come to church now. The weather's good. It's too much stuff to do. They're out on the lake, out on the golf course. People won't come. Well, so when do they come to church? You know, or it's, here's something I hear a lot, especially working in rural areas or smaller community areas, is, well, it's that business moved out of town. Our main business moved out of town. Now, that does take people out, so I will admit that. But do you have any control over the economy? Do you have any control? Anybody in here have control over the weather? If you do, see me afterwards. Let's see if we can make some money on that one. We don't have control over that. You don't have control over a business leaving town and taking 500 or 5,000 jobs, right? We don't have control over that. Another one that I hear a lot is, well, it's that big church. That big church moved in town, and they're just taking all of our people. Do you have any control over that? No. See, we don't have any control over any of those things, and yet that's what we're doing. So what are we doing? We're blaming somebody else. Something that, well, that's outside here. Let's blame somebody outside here. But what I found is as a church falls through decline, when they get far enough down into decline, then they start turning on each other. Well, it's if the deacons would just deke, we'd be okay. Or if the preacher just wouldn't preach on this topic, or if he would just preach on this topic, we'd be okay. Or if they would just change the music, we'd be okay. Or if we would come up with all these things, if the women's ministry would just do what they're supposed to do and not do this or not do that, and we're passing the blame. And so one of the principles in the book is, and it's one that I try to live by and help churches to live by, is don't pass the blame. Shoulder the responsibility. And I said that, I think, my first week, or last week here, is it doesn't matter when decline started or when things were going down or anything like that. It doesn't matter what happened 6 months ago. Because if God's got you here, and that's the only reason you should be here, if God's got you here now, it's your watch now. And like I said this morning, it's not about the past. It's about what are we going to do moving forward to a greater future, a greater tomorrow. And that's why God has us here, each one of us here, for a reason, for a purpose. And so I get to work with churches and doing a lot of that. I do some other stuff. I've written a book on coaching. We're trying to rebrand that right now. I'm trying to get it rebranded, but we're also talking in Alabama about rebranding it. And because it's more than just coaching. Now, I'm a coach. It's my leadership style. And so I've taught, people have asked me for years to teach it. I taught it to some of the Kentucky Baptist Convention staff when I first moved back here, where they were asking about it, and I was in talking with them, so I went in and trained some of them and did some, and then did, I think, another 17 people in Kentucky, and then I've done it in some places in Texas, and Louisiana State Convention asked me in there, and of course now Alabama, we've trained 30-some there, and Georgia, so I've trained them others at places. But out of that came the book. People were asking me, when are you going to put this in writing? So I finally put it in writing. There's a book out there. It's called Coaching, A Way of Leadership, A Way of Life. And like I said, we're looking at rebranding that. But in that book, I really talk about two things, and it's really about communication. which has come up in a couple meetings today. We realize better communication is needed within our church. And so it's really about communication. And part of that, the first probably 3 hours, 3.5 hours, the first 5 chapters, I think, in the book are about deeper listening skills. How to use deeper listening skills. Because most of us are trained from an early age to, we listen to respond. In fact, we don't listen to everything everybody's saying, because as soon as they start sharing, we start formulating our response, how we're going to respond to it. If you don't believe me, how many of you, every time somebody tell you're introduced to somebody for the first time, you remember their name right like that. From that, you never forget their name again. Anybody? You know why you don't remember names? Because you're thinking about, okay, she's telling me her name now, I got to tell her my name. You already know your name. Why do you have to think about it? But you're thinking about it, and so you forget. I'm that way too, folks. I don't remember names well. In fact, I like to say that I have my wife wear a name tag around the house just so I can remember who she is. But we do those kinds of things, you know, and so it teaches you how to listen stronger and how to be a better listener. And you know, you can actually use all 5 senses in listening. I train that and show that. But it's not just, it's using your eyes, using your ears, not just the words. I said, do you realize that the words you say make up only 7% of what you communicate? Your words make up only 7% of what you communicate. That means 93% of what you communicate is something else. What is it? Well, it's other audible, like your voice inflection, voice tone, but then it turns to your whole body. And so I get to train, and I love doing this. I get to train and teach people how to read body language and what that means. Because, you know, we hear that, yeah, that's fake. But there's truth to it. The way your eyes move, the way your head moves, the your smile, the way your mouth moves, there's so much that goes into this. Your shoulders, just a one-shoulder shrug as opposed to a two-shoulder shrug. What your arms do, what your hands do. You're constantly communicating, and you don't even realize it. Now, politicians go to school to learn how to try to throw people off with their communication, and some of them are terrible at it. I'd love to name names, but I won't, because you'd think I was prejudiced about it. But they're terrible at it. But you can learn to do things just like your eye. Here's one. Your eyes will communicate. You communicate with your eyes, and you're giving off signals with your eyes. If your eyes move to the left, you are, what's the word I want to use? The word that I use here. You're trying to remember, recall. It's recall. If your eyes move to the right, it's fabrication, recreation, or creating something all new. And so with horizontal movement is related musically. So if I ask you to sing Jingle Bells, your eyes will likely shift real quick to the left and right back to the center, and you can sing Jingle Bells. But then if I say, now, I'd rather you hum a song that you make it up. Your eyes, if they move at all, and they likely will, they'll shift real quick to the right and right back. Now, you're not going to see everybody's every eye movement, but there's so much like that. If I ask you to recall something, your eyes may shift up and to the left because you're recalling something from memory. But if I say something and you're making it up, your eyes will shift to the right and upward. And then there's the same thing looking downward. And that's getting in touch with your internal emotions. And so if I ask you to say something and it's a real tender spot or soft spot, you'll look down and to the left. If you're trying to fabricate it or refabricate it, maybe something that's real painful and you don't want to think about it, but you'll look down and to the right. And if you're lying, you're going to look down in front of you and straight in front of you. And that's not necessarily the whole thing, but that's part of it. And I've sat in meetings and I would love to sometimes videotape people as they're talking, as they do some of these things, because I've been in meetings where I've been asked, some of them I've been asked to sit in for that particular reason. Would you watch? Would you tell us what you see? And other meetings, I'm just sitting there, I'm just thinking, oh my goodness, this is a textbook example. I want to video this, but you can't video people. And I'm going to use you as an example. But people will look straight down in front of them, down at the floor. And I'll tell you, one thing, I was with an associational meeting in another state, and one of the state convention people were brought in, and the state convention was helping a church in this association, but there were some questions about the way they were doing certain things. And he did a great job explaining and talking to everybody. And then somebody asked him a question about that church and what they were doing at that church. And his eyes went straight down into the front. And, of course, I keyed in on it. Most other people didn't, but I keyed in. I don't know if sitting off to the side, but I keyed in on it. And he kept his focus right there at that spot. the whole time he was talking about it. And then as soon as he was finished, up comes his head. He carried on the conversation just great. And then somebody else, about 5 minutes later, asked him another question about that church and what they were doing at that church. Boom. Same spot and carried on. And it's just, it's fascinating to learn some of that stuff, but I get to train people how to do that. And then the second half of that is how to ask questions. Now, I've been a student of the question. I say I'm a student of the question since 1980. I was in sales, started learning about both, really learning about body language and what people's body are saying, and then also learning about questions. And I love reading, studying questions. And so I've written questions. I've written a lot of questions. I've done questions. Now I get called on by different, both religious and maybe not always religious organizations, say, hey, we've got this situation. Would you help us come up with questions for this, how to do this? Or I did one for a group here that you would probably know if I was to name it, that said, hey, would you help us to redo? We don't really have the right thing that we're asking for an evaluation for all of our employees. And so I went in and I just went and sat down and said, what are you looking for? What are you trying to gauge and what are you trying to do? And I went and did that. Now, the reason I do that and the reason I spend so much time dealing with questions with people is I think we're asking the wrong questions. In the church, in the business world, and even in our private conversations, we're asking the wrong questions. And as long as we ask the wrong questions, we'll never get to the right answers. And so I want to help people get to the right answers and get to what we need to do so that we know that we're moving forward in God's way. And so I get to spend a lot of time. I love doing that. And what I'd love to do that in the corporate world, because I could take Jesus into the corporate world by teaching people how to do those things. Here's one other one, then I'll move on. And I learned this back in 1980 doing interviews. I did over 5,000 job interviews in about a 14-year period with the companies I was working for, just helping to recruit people. When someone is ready to leave a meeting or a conversation, your feet always point to where your mind wants your body to go. And so when people are in a conversation they're ready to leave or you're making them uncomfortable in an interview or something like that, their feet will point towards the door. No kidding. Their feet, and there's a TV show recently that used that example on a jury trial type thing. And I thought they're correct. That's true. They've got an advisor helping them to learn some of these or to use some of those things. But in an interview, when I was interviewing people, a lot of times I would put the chair with the back to the door so they couldn't point their feet to the door. But you know where when I recognized people were that wanting to get out of the room, where their feet would point to? A window. If they can't point to the door, if it's behind them, they point their feet to a window. And they're pointing that. They're saying, it's time, I'm ready to get out of here. But there's so much that you can learn from that than watching people. And I get to share that. I share that sometimes with pastor search committees as I train them and stuff. And I've had pastor search committees where I start talking a little bit. I don't tell them everything I've showed you, but just tell them a few things. And then I'll notice around the room people will be going, what do I do? How do I sit? You know. And so, in fact, when I write, every time I write a book, I always give my family one and my wife's family one and a copy of it. And my mom and my youngest brother were at my house at a cookout we do for both families, all families on Memorial Day weekend. And we were all sitting around the same table together after eating and stuff. And my mom looked at my little brother. She said, when you read that book, do you think, is he doing that to me? And I said, Mom, can't help it. It's just who I am. It's just going to come out. Now, I don't go around looking, okay, what's Glenn thinking right now? Okay, I don't go doing that. That's not what it's about. But it's just a pickup. You learn to pick up on things, that other 93% of communication that's being out there. And we really need to learn to be better communicators, and that's some of the things we can do to learn to do that. But that's just, you can tell that's one of my things that I just, one of my passions. I love sharing that and teaching people how to do those things. And how to read that, and then how to ask the right questions. And you'll hear me do that, and I'll ask a lot of questions while I'm here just because that's who I am. I'm a slow reader, and the last few years, I think I've come to the conclusion, Mickey, that one of the reasons I'm a slow reader is I read in questions. I mean, I can't help it. I read stuff, and I find questions in it. And it's just, I use it as a question. If I've got that question, then I can formulate it and calculate it a lot better in my mind. And so I get to do that some, and we're going to take that again out into the state of Alabama, and I hope to take it other places. Well, I've got some lined up in Georgia to do as well this year. But I enjoy doing that. Reaching the Summit is about helping people overcome declining trends in the church. And it's just, God's just used it. I tell people, we printed it, I think it was, I don't remember the first year, it was 2012 or 2013. And when the first printing sold out in like 8 months or less. And I just felt like I was, you remember the cartoon characters where the trains run down the track and a guy grabs a hold of the back of the train and his feet are dangling out here. Like, that's what I felt like. Because God just took this thing and, man, he just exploded it. It's him. It's not me. It's not about me at all. It's about what he does and what he can do through it. So, all right, I'm going to pause there for a second and just say, what kind of questions, and you heard this morning and last week, nothing's off the table as far as you asking. As far as me responding, it may be, but you can ask whatever you want to. What kind of questions would you ask me if you something's just been itching at you that you want to ask? Now you're afraid to because I showed you I read your body language. I'm sorry?
You had talked once about being a missionary and been sent to missions.
No, I've never been a sent missionary. I don't know where that mix up is, but I work, you might say I'm a missionary, I'm a minister, I'm a church health strategist, but no, I've not been on any, I've been on mission trips, but not a missionary designated anywhere.
I thought you had been on a mission trip, like overseas or
no.
Something?
No, in fact, I've never been overseas. I have some health issues that I don't travel overseas. Now, when I was younger, I probably could have, but because of some of the issues, I just don't. Not that the doctor said I can't. I just don't want to take that, so I haven't. And not that God wouldn't tell me tomorrow, hey, I need you to go here. You'd have to convince Pam first. If she says okay, then I'll go. But I've not been overseas on any trip. That's fine. What else? Other questions?
Does an upbringing have a place in a person's demeanor, whether it be their eyes or their movement?
Does the upbringing, a person's upbringing, have an effect on their demeanor and the way they act? There'll be certain things. The behavior patterns, yes. But the demeanor as far as the way that there are certain things that are the same no matter where you go. There are seven emotions, facial things that happen that you do that it's the same no matter where you go. There are other things that happen that's not... And I do teach some of that there are some cultural things, but most of these things are universal, and they're compulsive. You can't control it. You can work and try to, but you're not going to be able to always conceal it or to keep it from you. And, surprise. Surprise is something that happens, and it's quick. A lot of these are just, they're real quick. They're called mini. I forget what it is, but they're real, real short. And so, in fact, some have said that if somebody said, well, how can you tell if surprise is real or not? And they say that if it lasts for more than a second, it's not real. Because surprise comes on you real quick, and then you're back to that. Now, maybe, your whole face may not get back there right away, but you'll see it change right away. There may be some body, behavior patterns. Like, I don't know why I do this, but I always use my hands. Somebody said something about somebody else using their hands talking. I think it was talking about you, Tony, using your hands as you talk. And I said, well, I'm guilty. I do that too. I can't talk without using my hand. Tie my hands behind my back, and I got to be quiet, I guess. And so no, it does.
So it's not my fault.
That's right. And so it doesn't really. What's that?
He's blaming his pants.
Couldn't talk. Couldn't say a word. Yes, ma'am.
What is your educational background and your wife's education? Where did you go to school?
I didn't. No, I'm just kidding. My wife has a high school diploma. That's it. She's taken some other things. She's got a diploma, you might say, in something in the medical field, but it's not. She's, like I said, she does medical records. I forget what you call it now, but it's where you take all the... all the medical terms. You have to learn all those medical terms and study the anatomy and all that stuff. Yeah, billing and coding. That's what it was. She did that. Thank you. And so she does have a diploma in that. That's it. Me, I studied at the School of Hard Knocks. And that's really what I say is that's the diploma that I base everything on. I have a master's degree in religious education from Christian Bible College and Seminary in Independence, Missouri. That was back before the internet, so it was long distance learning. I am not the best classroom learner. I learn better just by studying, reading, and studying and doing it that way. And I had to do that. So I had to turn in, we had to do book reports on every chapter. You had to do a full book report on every chapter of every book that we were reading. So I wasn't in a classroom, but my master is Master of Arts in Religious Education from there. Good question. Thank you.
I'm willing to accept the short answer because my feet are pointed towards the door. When you felt called to come back from California to do the ministry that you're doing now, what was that like? I mean, was it audible? Was it something that you felt in your study? Was it a sermon you heard?
No, it was just that conversation with God in the car. Actually, it wasn't even a conversation. It was one-sided. It was him saying, are you ready? It was him saying, don't you know I can keep that? Like I said, I hadn't even thought about it. I wasn't thinking about leaving California or what happens if, because I have great connections out there with people. It was just that thing. But because of, and God provides, I talk a little bit about spiritual markers and being able to see God moving in your life. And so from the time that I surrendered to full-time ministry, and then the next time we moved from there, that was in Ohio, to Georgia, how God moved us, there were spiritual markers that we were able to see. Okay, because God did this, we can see this and we can trust him for this next move. And then when he moved us from Georgia to California, like I said, we never even thought about taking a vacation in California. And so that move, it was like, okay, God, that's what we just go. And going out to California, and when you get this book, you'll read it. I don't want to give you everything in the book because I want you to read it. Moving from Georgia to California, I went out there on that mission trip, come back, just felt burdened about that, and there was a series of things that you'll read in a book that happened, phone calls and just God burdening my heart for it. But we went out there for a visit, and Pam said, well, if nothing else, I'll go. They're paying for it. We'll go out there for a visit. She wasn't planning on moving out there still. And she said, I'll go out there. She said, that way I can at least go, as long as I can go to the Pacific Ocean, and I can at least say that I put my feet in the ocean. And so she did that. We went down there so she could walk along the beach and put her feet in the ocean, too, there at Santa Cruz. She took and wrote down everything that we spent for all utilities and all of our bills, everything that we have in Georgia. And we took a grocery receipt from there. And actually, we did some shopping then at where we were at in Georgia at a Walmart grocery store. And so we would go there, and we went out to California, and just to make sure we were comparing apples to apples, we went to a Walmart. Now, there were no such thing as super Walmarts in California when we first went out there. But we took a Walmart receipt, and we went to Walmart, and we went to a couple other grocery stores too, but went to Walmart, and if it was 58 cents, it's the very same product, Del Monte green beans. If it was Del Monte green beans, they were 58 cents in Georgia. They were $1.20 in California. If it was 75 cents here, it was $1.50 in California. Everything, grocery-wise, everything was twice as much. Of course, housing is even more than that. But we realized that they could not pay us enough for us to move out there. And we talked to them about it. We said it, and they were going to be $10,000 short. We could not move out there because it was $10,000 short. But we could not say no. For some people, that would have been a door closer. That's God closing the door. We don't need to go. For us, because of those spiritual markers, we had seen God move us before and how he moved in our lives and different things. We knew that was not God closing the door. That was God saying, are you going to trust me? And so we moved out there knowing that they could not afford, that they were $10,000 short. And we never missed a meal, never missed a bill, never missed a payment, never missed anything. And before we left there, I was making more money than I'd ever made in my life, really. That's not huge. I wasn't rivaling Bill Gates or anything like that. But God just took care of that and provided that for us. And so when we left there, it was easy for us to say, We know that's what God wants. And that was before the bubble busted in 2000, at the end of 2008. And we have made that commitment. God, are you ready? We're ready. And then the bottom fell out. We lost every penny that we had put into our house out there. So we're walking away with nothing. But that's God. And we wouldn't, that was not a door closer for us. We had already said, yes, God will go. And so what we have to understand, I think what people have to understand and realize, God will take care of you, but you have to watch those spiritual markers and go back in your life and see what are the spiritual markers. If God's calling me to do this, what has he done in the past? Then I know this is the next step. And ours has always been, you know, just a little bit more, $10,000 that time. And then, okay, you don't have anything coming in guaranteed. What are you going to do? God, if you're the one calling, we're doing it. And so we did it. We moved forward with it from there. So hopefully that helps here. What are those spiritual markers? And I may preach on spiritual markers one day just so we understand that and help people to understand. You've got spiritual markers in your life, whether you've identified them or not. Okay? Anything else? Other questions? I got 7:30, a little after 7:30 here. I don't want to keep you longer than you want. I can stay and talk all night. But you realized that already, didn't you? Any other questions? Anything that I can answer for you or try to help with? How many weeks a year? How many that she loves that I'm away? Or how many? No. She doesn't. Ladies that she's worked with at the hospital, both of the last two hospitals, they say, oh, I'd love for my husband to be gone for 2 weeks. I'd love for him. I'm gone about half the time. Some months I may be gone more than that, but I'm out of state usually half the time. But she understands it. I mean, it's hard on her, and she doesn't like it. In one respect, but at the same time, she'll tell you. If you ask her, I'm hoping she comes with me next week because we're leaving right after the service for something else, but Sunday morning. But you can ask her and she'll tell you, I know he's doing what God wants him, what he loves and what God's calling him to do. And so she's very, very supportive. It's one of those God things. Now, when we moved back from California to Kentucky, we could have taken that in 2008 when God asked me that. I could have lived anywhere in the country. I can do whatever I do from anywhere in the country, and I could travel wherever I need to go. There's a couple of reasons we moved back here. You might say three. One of them is I can get from where we live here in Kentucky, I can get to just about half the United States in one day. But the two main reasons I usually share with people is that we're both from Kentucky. Pam's from Lebanon or Marion County. We live in Washington County, which is there right next door. She's the only one of seven siblings that had ever moved away. And we were gone for 22 years. And so the family's really happy that she's back there. So, but I decided it was time I needed to move her back there so that while I travel, she's around family. And also, if anything happens to me, I know she's taken care of. She's there with her family, and she doesn't have to worry about that. And so that was it. Now, the second reason that I like to share, that the reason we moved back to Kentucky is, as I usually say, you're not going to believe this, but it's true. I'm going to share it with you anyway. We moved back to Kentucky from California because it's actually cheaper to live in Kentucky than California. It really is, and you know that just from what you've seen and heard. But we did it. God allowed it. God's just blessing, and he blesses us. And we never, like was in the scripture this morning, he never looked back. We never looked back. I love it. I love what I'm doing. We're talking with some people earlier this week. Said, I've had people just over the years say, when are you going to retire? What age do you think you're retiring? I said, I won't. As long as I'm healthy. Now, I'll cut back. I'm hoping to cut back a little bit of that travel after this year. But I'll still do whatever I can to help people fulfill their God-given purpose, whatever that is. Okay. Yes, sir. She was. She was Catholic. And in her testimony, she a lot of times will tell people, she said, I saw something in him that I wanted. And I say, it wasn't my money because I didn't have any. It certainly wasn't my looks because I didn't have that either. And so it had to be my faith. And so and that's part of her testimony.
They have this statue of Mary on almost every street.
Yeah. Yeah. It's Washington County and Marion County are heavily Catholic. But she's got two of her siblings are also baptized in Baptist churches now too, and living in the Baptist churches. So, but the others are not yet. So, we'll do that. Listen, thank you all. Appreciate that tonight. You can ask me questions any other time too. Not when I'm in the pulpit, but you can ask questions outside. That's fine. Let me pray with us and we'll be dismissed. Father God, I thank you so much for this evening. I pray that it's been brought you glory. Father, we know, and I try to really stress, it's not about me, but it's how you have used me. If anyone had asked me 25, 30 years ago and said anything about this, that I would be doing what I'm doing today, I would have said, you're crazy. That's not me. So, Father, I know that it's all you because I know from whence I came. Now, Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to stand before these, your servants, and share a little bit about my story, your story through me, and let them know a little bit about what it is for one reason, so they can pray for me, continue to pray for me as I travel, Lord, but also so that they can be encouraged in their walk as well. Go with us as we leave this place, Lord. Give us all safe travel home and wake us up in the morning ready to serve you, ready to watch for where you're at work around us and to join you in that work so that we can find the where, the what, and the why, like we talked about this morning, of serving you in a new beginning and as we start a new day and a new week. Thank you, Father, for this church, for the rich history, and for what is in front of them, what you've placed in front of us for the this year and the years to come. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.